Yesterday, I was on Facebook, and while I was on there, a girl, when I was in seminary a couple years ago, who went to the church that I went to, and I became friends with her, she sent me a message yesterday on Facebook, and she said to me, she said, "Hey, Ted," and I said, "Hey, how's it going?" And she said, "I'm weird," and I said, "What do you mean? Why do you feel weird?" And she said, "You know what, I don't know how to say this, but I think that I'm becoming an agnostic. I believe," she said to me, it was kind of, this is kind of paradoxical, she said to me, "I believe that Jesus is God, but I'm really finding it hard to believe anymore in my life that I can really have a relationship with God." Yesterday I saw Brandon. Brandon has a blog, and his most recent blog article was about the fact he knows people he's gone to school with or that once were following Christ and now today aren't. How does this happen? How does it happen that people who at one time were faithful with a group of believers and were regularly gathering and listening to God's word and on the outside seem to give every appearance that they too were followers of Christ? How is it that all of a sudden, after some time, these people go and they no longer follow him? And what is the remedy to this? Well, I want us to open our Bible tonight to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And I believe the theme of Hebrews chapter 3, and as a result, the title of our message tonight is this: consider Jesus and hold firmly to him until the end. I believe that is the message of Hebrews chapter 3, to consider Jesus and hold firmly to him until the end. Verse 1 says to us, therefore, because basically that word therefore indicates that everything that we have so far understood, and that is who Christ is, the one who is going to inherit all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who made all things, the one who is God in human flesh, the one who has accomplished God's eternal plan, the one who is vaster than the being that you would think is the most supreme that you could ever imagine, an angel, the one who is immeasurably more supreme than they, Christ. Because this one has subjected himself and became a man, and in doing that delivered us from the power of the devil and set us free from slavery to him, because we no longer fear death. And because he made himself be able to come here and suffer, to feel the same temptations I feel, and can give me all the aid that I need when I feel that temptation. Because all these things are true, because of who Jesus is, because of what he has accomplished and what he is doing for me right now, therefore, holy brethren, the word holy means to be separated from the world and dedicated to God. Those of you who have been pulled out and set apart as Jesus' brothers and sisters, therefore, because you are holy brethren, you are partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The verb consider here means to fix your mind upon. And it's a tense of a verb, by the way, that is saying to once and for all do this and to always do this. Fix your mind. And by the way, to everyone right now who's listening to this on the internet or who's here, this is a command to our will. All right, you live in the world that you live in today. You live in Providence. And surrounding you are many temptations and sufferings. The Scripture says, because of who Christ is, because he is absolutely supreme over everything going on in the world right now, and he's going to inherit all, sustain all, etc. And because you are his brothers and sisters, and he is able to give you all the aid that you need, God is commanding us, now that we come to chapter 3, to fix our mind on, he is commanding your will. Now, to try to illustrate this idea of consider, it's like this. Lately, for whatever reason, I don't know, a couple weeks ago I was over on the east side. And I'd gone to East Side Marketplace. And while I was there, for whatever reason, it was a nice summer evening. And I don't know what was going on, but instead of just like with my mind focused on nothing or just driving around, for whatever reason that night, I started to notice so many things around me. I started noticing flowers and noticing like beautiful yards. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, I mean, this is really stuff that I've not been paying attention to before. I'm seeing it. When my little nephew Blake was here a couple weeks ago, Blake and I went up on the roof of here, of this building. And there's a garden up there. And it was funny, exactly like I'm standing right now, with my hands behind my back, Blake, 5 years old, went over to some of the flowers, was standing there and just, like, gazing at these flowers. And I'm like, Blake, what do you think, man? And he said, boy, he's looking at all these different flowers, and he was absolutely just soaking in the beauty of what was going on. Well, lately I find myself as I'm like purposely trying to pause, to slow down, and notice, give attention to the beauty that's all around me that I wasn't really thinking about before. Today, I read in today's paper, the Providence Journal, I don't know how many of you guys saw this, there's a guy who's 90 years old and he lives in West Kingston, Rhode Island. His name is Charlie Hickox. And Charlie Hickox has had an overlook at a certain park in Westerly named after him. It's now called Charlie's Outlook. Charlie's Overlook. And apparently there's a park in Westerly called the Dr. John Champlin Glacier Park in Westerly. And apparently this is a park where they believe that thousands of years ago glaciers formed a bunch of rock formations. And at this spot, and by the way, you need to know about Charlie Hickox. Charlie Hickox has a PhD from Yale, and he was a professor of geology. And Hickox says that so far as he knows, this Dr. John Champlin Glacier Park in Westerly has a vista from this certain overlook that is unique on the entire Earth. Apparently from this vista, you can see Block Island, Long Island, and there's incredible formations there. Well, apparently this guy, Charlie Hickox, loves it so much and become known for it, taking people there, people even that work for the state, they have now named it Charlie's Overlook. It's that type of giving attention to, it's that type of focus that the verb is here. To fix your, slow down, God's saying to us, okay, and here's what I'm commanding you to do. I want you to fix your mind upon Jesus and never quit doing it. Tonight, tomorrow when you start a new day, I want you to fix your mind on everything you know about Him so far. He's going to inherit all things. He's going to sustain all things and so forth. Everything we've learned in the first two chapters. You see, for Jesus, for the Christian, you know what? Jesus really is everything to us. He really is. In other words, He really is our Savior. If I'm going to be saved tomorrow, I've got to focus, I've got to fix my mind on Jesus. The Bible says in verse 1, consider Jesus the apostle. The word apostle means the one sent, the messenger. Whereas, we're going to see in verse 2, Moses was the apostle of the Old Testament. Jesus is the apostle of the New. The apostle and high priest of our confession. The word high priest indicates to me that Jesus is the mediator. He is the one who reconciles me to God. He's the peacemaker between me and God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the only one you should listen to. He is the apostle and He is the peacemaker of what you believe, of your faith, of your confession. The Scripture says there is one God. And we say that tonight to our city. There is one God and there is one mediator. There is one peacemaker. There is one reconciler between God and men. It is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the messenger and the accomplisher. That's what the high priest did. He accomplished for them peace for God, between them and God. He is the accomplisher of our faith. Now I want to see in this chapter, there are two main points that he makes as a result of this main subject. I want you to consider Jesus. The first, he tells us, is why we should do that. And really the bulk of the chapter is applying that to our life. Because of who Jesus is, here's how I want you to respond. First, he says in verses 2 through 6, the beginning of verse 6, that we are to consider Jesus because he is superior to Moses, because he is God, because Jesus is God. We've already found out that Jesus is superior to the angels in chapter 1, in chapter 2. And now the Scripture tells us that he is superior to Moses. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, the one who chose Jesus to be the apostle of the New Testament. The Scripture says he was faithful to him who appointed him. In other words, right off the bat, there's one particular qualification of Jesus that our attention is to be focused on. You know what it is? His trustworthiness. Focus on Jesus' trustworthiness. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. If I were to go to a beautiful building, any kind of structure, that's what the Scripture is saying. You would not look at that structure. Of course, you might think it's absolutely beautiful, but the one who is incredibly amazing to you is the one who built it. The Scripture says that Jesus is more worthy of honor than Moses because like Moses is the house, Jesus is like the builder of that house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What is he saying? Jesus is God. Consider Jesus. Why? Why today in Providence in 2008 should everyone listening to this word right now fix your mind and never take it away on Jesus, because he is superior to the greatest prophet that almost any religion acknowledges. I know of hardly any religion on this earth that would not acknowledge the greatness of Moses, the author of the Ten Commandments. Almost every major religion on earth acknowledged him as almost one of the most amazing prophets who's ever here. And they respect him highly. And now the Scripture is saying to us, there is someone vastly superior to him. That's God. Now Moses was faithful. Look at the difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Moses was faithful in his house. Jesus is faithful over his house. Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful as a son. They're entirely different. So, people tonight, if you wanted to consult one of the great religious documents on the earth today, you could go to the Ten Commandments. But now, in these days, the Bible is saying the one you listen to is Jesus. He is vastly superior even to anything that Moses ever penned. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God used Moses in the Old Testament to reveal his righteousness and the need for everyone to live up to his perfect righteousness, the law, the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Jesus brought something that Moses could never bring. He brought supernatural strength, Jesus did, to be righteous. And he brought truth. He brought faithfulness to all of God's righteous demands. Jesus brought what Moses could never do. He brought himself and fulfilled the law. Now we come to the end of verse 6, and here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight, because now he applies this. Remember the title of our sermon, of God's sermon in Hebrews chapter 3, consider Jesus and hold firmly to him until the end. So our second point beginning in verse 6 is this. Verse 1 is, he is superior to Moses because he is God. Point 2, therefore, do not harden your heart and fall away from him in unbelief. That's what he's going to say to us in the rest of this chapter. Therefore, because Jesus is God, do not harden your heart and fall away from him in unbelief. Look at verse 6, the second part. It says, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. In other words, if we firmly grip onto and do not let go of the assurance, that fearless assurance, and the hope about which we boast, the confidence that we have firm until the end. In other words, you know what the Scripture is saying here? We are really Christ, and you are really Christ. You really belong to Him, and you're really His brother and sister if you continue to cling to Him your entire life. That's someone who is really a child of His. Someone who clings to Jesus and never leaves. He says in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and now he's going to quote in the rest of verse 7 to verse 11, a portion of the Old Testament, which by the way, when he says the Holy Spirit says, again, indicates that the Old Testament is inspired by God. It's God's breathed revelation. Just as the Holy Spirit says, today. By the way, you know that quotation comes from the book of Psalms. Do you know that the book of Psalms was written nearly 500 years after the time of Moses? So although God had dealt with Moses and those people at that time, 500 years later, God was taking what they did 500 years earlier and was saying, today. And now we are in Hebrews, 1,000 years after Psalms, and he's saying, today. Just like in the wilderness 1,500 years ago, just like in Psalms 1,000 years ago, and now today, I say to you, now. So everyone listening now, now in 2008, today, if you hear His voice, do you hear Christ speaking to you? Do not harden your heart. Scripture tells us here that you can harden your own heart against God's voice. He's going to explain how. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. They angered me. As in the day of trial. In other words, the time when God was tempted by man. They put God on trial in the wilderness. If you know the Old Testament story, you know that the children of Israel were brought out. God had delivered them out of Egypt and was going to bring them to a land that He prepared for them, the promised land, the land of Canaan. But those people, when God had urged them and commanded them through Moses to go, and they sent in spies, and because of the giants in the land, they did not believe God and they did not go. And then while they're in the wilderness, they began to engage in all types of rebellion against God. Many of them were committing immorality. Some of them were even sacrificing their sons and daughters to false gods and literally murdering their own children. Many of them were grumbling and there were all kinds of sin. These people who were supposedly were followers of God, who would have told you if you asked them, who do you believe in? We believe in the God, Elohim. But in their life, continually showing that they really didn't. He says, do not harden your heart like they did when they angered me, when they put me on trial in the wilderness. Okay, God, if you're really so great, as you know the story, why don't you give us food, or why don't you give us water? And everything that God would do for them, they would complain all the more and go right back living in their wickedness, right back disobeying Him. Verse 9 says, in the wilderness where your fathers tried me. In other words, by their wicked conduct, they tested God's justice and patience. They challenged Him. Okay, God, we know how you are, and we know you're there, but we're going to live any way we want to live today. And we're going to go out and live in immorality and live in total complaining and griping and take our own kids and worship false gods and all the wicked things they did. And God says in the wilderness, you know what they did? They challenged who I am by testing me, putting me to the proof. Okay, God, let's see if you're really there. And they saw my works for 40 years. They saw. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always... This is how, if I were to describe, God says, these people, the habitual way, the normal way they live is this. They always go astray. And the idea there is, they depart from my righteous commands. They always sin, where? In their heart. And they did not know. The word know means to personally know, to really know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I find it interesting, by the way, that God brings up the Israelites in the wilderness many times in the New Testament. You know what? The Israelites in the wilderness are God's premier warning to everyone against unbelief. Over and over again in the Bible, He brings them up again. Over and over and over again. They're like God's exhibit A to not disbelieve Him. And now, I want to see in verses 12 through 19, after He makes reference to them, how He really applies this to all of us listening here today. Take care, verse 12 says, and that means to look after, to look into, to examine. Hey, brothers, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the one sent and the accomplisher of your faith. The one who is accomplishing it for you this very moment. Fix your eyes on Him because He is God. And do not harden your heart, but firmly hold on to Him until the day you die. So, I want to say this to you. You see the children of Israel, God saying, how that they live their life day after day, angering me, testing me. He says, because in their heart they were always going astray. Now I'm saying to you, I want you, brothers, to look after, to look into. And this verb is once again a command, and it's something to be continually doing. I want you to continually look into or look after this. That there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. By the way, it's very clear that the Bible is saying that an unbelieving heart is evil. It's incredibly evil. I've had people say to me, well, Ted, you know what? Just because I don't follow Jesus in the extreme way that you're saying that God says to, by the way, I was talking to someone yesterday, someone who we know in this city. And they said those very same things to me. I was talking to them and they said to me, I said to them, God is commanding you to repent. God is commanding you to follow Jesus. And they said to me, but come on, Ted. They said, I mean, my parents weren't that way. They said, I'm doing really good. I'm taking care of my family. I'm trying to run a business here. I'm doing all these good things. I'm not a bad person. And they said to me, they said, is God telling me to be that extreme? They said to me, to follow Jesus? As though their living, not following him, isn't that bad. And the scripture says it is absolutely evil. There may be some of you here listening tonight. And you say, you know what? I do not follow Jesus. But again, I'm glad you do, and I'm fine that works for you, and I'm happy for you. But I try to be a nice person. I'm not against anybody. But I want you to understand that the scripture says, God wants all of us to understand that an unbelieving heart is an absolutely evil heart. And by the way, the word unbelieving here is a kind of a word which is, it's kind of a word that means to refuse to believe. That's what kind of unbelief this is, a word. It's refusing to believe. I think of people right now that I'm friends with in the city. I had one tell me recently, he said, Ted, can we be friends but never speak about Jesus again? I didn't agree to those terms. I said, certainly we can be friends, but I can't, I mean, why would you not want to? There are other people that I know, as long as we talk about the weather, and we talk about water fire, and we talk about the movie that's happening at the corner of Westminster and Union, we can talk all night. But if we talk about Jesus, it's done. You know what that's called? That's called a refusal to believe. You will not even hear. Now the scripture says that I am to look after that there not be in any one of us an evil, unbelieving heart, a heart that refuses to believe. That, the Bible says in verse 12, falls away from God. The verb fall away means to depart, to go away from. It's the word we get the word apostasy. To totally leave God. Be careful that in any one of you do not have an evil heart that refuses to believe, that actually ends up departing from God forever. And so I asked you in the beginning, I told you about this person who sent me this message yesterday, and again, I saw your blog. How is it that that happens? Verse 13 says, by the way, before I look at verse 13, I want to point this out. Do you notice back in verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, he says, they always go astray in their heart. Verse 12, he says, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden what? Your heart. You know what's the key? The key is your heart. The question tonight is not do you go to church, not do you come to Down City Church. The question is, what is going on in your heart? You can come to Down City Church. You can go to any church. But in your heart, be marked by, no matter what you profess, what you believe. And you reflect that in the way you live. That's what you really believe. What is going inside your heart? Unbelief or firm faith? Someone said, the whole of salvation consists in the state of your heart. Someone else said, believe with all the mind and all the heart and all the life, and you shall find the remaking of your life by the grace of God. Yes, my answer to my friend who asked me yesterday, does God want me to be that extreme to follow Jesus with my life? The answer is absolutely yes, and there is no other salvation. Do you know there is no such thing as a believer in Christ who does not follow Him? There is no such thing. There's no such thing as a person who says, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that Jesus rose again. I agree with all those things. I don't follow Him, but I agree with all those things. Matter of fact, I prayed and I asked Jesus to save me. I asked Jesus to come inside my heart. I don't follow Him. In the Bible, this person is not a child of God. God says, take care there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage. The word means to admonish, to exhort one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. So that how many of you would be hardened? None of you. You know what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 12, His testimony to God before He went to heaven was, of all the ones You have given Me, I have not lost any, except Judas, that Your word may be fulfilled. He did not lose one. Hey, I want to ask you the question as we begin this brand new church in this city. And to all of you who are going to be joining us, how strong is our commitment to be to one another when He says, I want you to admonish and to exhort one another, how often? Daily. So that none of you will be hardened, how? By the deceitfulness of sin. You know, one of the great things about the U.S. military, different from some other kind of militaries, is that when one of our soldiers gets wounded or goes down, we don't leave them there. If you're a Marine and you fall on the battlefield, they're going to get you out of there. They're not going to leave you there. Christ says, God says, listen, I want all of you who claim to follow Me today to fix your mind's attention on Me and never take it away. Don't ever lose that confidence that you have in Me, because I truly am supreme. And I want you to know that I know what it feels like to live in 2008 in a city, a very pagan place. I've been where you've been. I have felt suffering. I have been falsely accused. I have lived in poverty. As a matter of fact, I was violently murdered for no good reason. Do I know what it feels like to be you? Yes. I'm telling you that when I went to the cross, I totally rendered the devil powerless in your life. And I set you free from the fear of death. You have nothing to fear. And I promise you that I am able to come to your aid whenever you're tempted, because I know I've been there. You know what? This is not for those that are of us that follow Christ and He's given us the faith to trust Him. It's we can encourage one another day after day, and none of us needs to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. Cravings or desires that are out of control, that are unique to him. Every man is drawn away when he's enticed by his own cravings that are unique to him and they're outside of God's control. And then when lust given into, when lust indulged in the mind, conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, when you let it run its full course, what will it do? It will bring forth death. Someone has said, one sin allowed prepares for another one. Here's the logical course, the way it works. First, we sin, and we continue to. What happens after that is the mind gets deceived. The mind is deceived. He sins, Sin is deceptive. His mind's deceived. The third thing that happens is his heart is hardened. He continues in that sin long enough. Long enough. And now his mind is deceived about how God feels about it. How God thinks about righteousness. How God feels about what it means to be a true believer. His mind is deceived. And now his heart gets hard. Now he can come to church. Talk to other Christians, perhaps. Hear God's word. It means nothing to him. Bounce right off. Because every single day, I don't care if he goes to church or not, he's going to plan on indulging his flesh and living like they did in the Old Testament, and immorality and grumbling and complaining and the Bible says they always were going astray inside their heart. So now, he's sinning, his mind's deceived about it, the real nature of it, and now his heart is hard. And then what's the fourth step in that process? Now, unbelief. I no longer believe that God... I wonder if there really is a God. Where did it start? And the final thing in that process that leads to is apostasy. Departing God, never to return again. So how is it that this happens? That's how it happens. This girl I was talking to yesterday, you know what I told her to do? I said, Alyssa, I'm going to pray for you, and I want you to read the book of Hebrews. You need to. What we have got to do, guys, is recapture the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Because you know what the Bible says in verse 13? Well, actually, I want to point out in verse 12 that it says, He is the living God. God is alive. In other words, to be a Christian, you're not engaging in mental gymnastics. You know, some people think, okay, again, if being a Christian makes your life better, you know, for what I do is I go fold my legs and sit on the roof and I smoke incense or sniff it, and that makes me feel better. Or I go out with my buddies and I, you know, just take off the edge. That's how I feel better. Or I go out on Sunday and I worship this God I never heard of. Her name is Mother Nature. And that's what makes me happy. And if for you, you Christians, it makes you happy to, you know, read that book, I'm glad for you. And the Bible says, you know, actually you're dealing with a God who is alive. That's what you don't recognize. It says you're not engaging in mental gymnastics. Jesus Christ is literally God and superior to anything you could ever think of. So beware, take care that in your heart, you are not, there's not an evil heart of unbelief that's going to cause you to fall away from the living God, never to return. Instead, encourage one another daily so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hey, I want to ask all of us tonight, what would you say, honestly, is the one area right now in your life that you are the most vulnerable to being hardened, and as a result, falling away from God? Is there one area right now of your life of sin that you are the most vulnerable to that sin yielding and giving in to the point that where your mind becomes deceived, your heart becomes hardened, you get to the place where you don't even know if there really is a God, and if he does exist, do I think he really cares about my life? And to the point you say, you know what? I'm just going to leave it all. Well, hey, the Bible says we are to encourage one another. You know what this means? This requires in all of our lives transparency. I have got to let my brothers and sisters, the other followers of Christ in my body, I've got to have at least some of them in there that I have a very transparent relationship with, that I say to them, here are the areas of my vulnerability. This also means it revolves commitment. If I'm going to do this daily, I've got to choose to invest in the relationships in this body. Transparency plus commitment, you know what they equal? Time. You'll never be able to really know someone until you spend time and actually purposely open up to them. And furthermore, it takes commitment. One of the reasons why I love to be on Facebook is the opportunity to encourage daily. You know what? Listen, as a church, as we get started, you know what's gonna make Christ really shine? Here's where you know Christ is real. When you see a guy who all of his life was so angry, he changes. When you see a guy who went to his job, and every day that he went to his job, he was a lazy and he complained about the boss, hardly did a good job, and all of a sudden he becomes a hard worker and he's positive. You see the guy who lives on his street, and before he was always pretty selfish and unkind to his neighbors, and now he goes out of his way to be kind to them. You see, it's when people see changed lives, Christ is real. You see the guy that has struggled, been very lustful, and God gives him strength and makes him pure. You see the woman, the guy who had a tongue that ripped everybody to shreds, and now out of that tongue is coming kindness and only good things. You see, if Jesus Christ doesn't save us from our lust and our gossip and our bitterness and our anger and our selfishness and our laziness, then He is not a Savior to us. So you know what? All of us tonight that say, yes, I do believe that Jesus is supreme. I do believe that He has totally conquered the devil for me. I am trusting in Him alone to save me. You know what? If that's true in your heart, you feel that in your heart and you want Him and you want to follow Him. All right, now if you feel that way, you're a believer. And let me say, according to Scriptures, pursue that. Fix your eyes on Him. Keep doing it. Keep fixing. Like Charlie Hickox, who goes to Charlie's Overlook all the time. You go back. Okay, now Jesus, all right, I know you're this way. I know you're this way. I know you're this way. And God says that He wants us to encourage one another to keep doing this. In other words, you know what, guys? We cannot sit there in silence and struggle. Every single person that God brings to Down City Church, you know what we expect to see? Every single one of them. Every single one will grow, will become like Christ, without exception. What the Scripture is telling us here is that without exception, we've got to be encouraging each other. You know, I want to challenge all of us, by the way, tonight about this. I want to challenge all of us that you will, maybe tonight you need to pick someone in your mind that goes to church here, and you say, okay, I'm going to cultivate in particular, for whatever reason, I seem to have an affinity with that person, or I think we could really be helped to each other, I am going to cultivate a transparency with them. Maybe you could do a few. Maybe some guys could do a few guys, or maybe just one. But according to Scriptures, it is absolutely vital to my Christian life and me not falling away from God that I have that kind of encouragement going on inside my life. And listen, people, again, that's going to require honesty. But it is going to be so great. It'll be the greatest thing to all of our lives to have that. You know, the Bible is telling us that we are mutually dependent on each other, just like our body parts are. I was thinking about this today when I was making lunch. In my brain, I thought of what I wanted to have for lunch, okay? But if I just sat there at the table, I would never have eaten. My brain thought of it. My right foot made a move towards the counter. My right hand opened the refrigerator. I needed all five fingers to it. If I had just nothing there, it would have been hard to grab it. But I needed those four fingers and a thumb. And then I had to prepare all that. I had to do a lot of it required a lot of different members for that to happen. And so it is to be nourished in the Christian life. It requires the members. Hey, the Scripture is telling us, don't let your brother be hardened. You know what happens too many times? We sit back and say, well, I see that one. Boy, they're dabbling around. They're fooling around with some sinful choices. And we let them go. God says, don't let your brother be hardened. Remind him of who Christ is and what he has accomplished and what he's doing for us right now. Verse 14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ. Again, he says, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, we are Christ if we hold fast to him until the end. You know that you're a child of God if you cling to him and never let go. Verse 16, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And the word disobedient, again, is a word which means to not allow themselves to be persuaded, to not to comply with, to refuse to believe and obey. With them, the Bible says finally in verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They did not enter the promised land because of that kind of heart. Hey, tonight God is saying to all of us to consider Jesus and firmly hold on to him until the end. I want to close with just a couple of excerpts out of a sermon by G. Campbell Morgan called The Perils of Procrastination. G. Campbell Morgan lived in England from the late 1800s till about 1945. He lived to be about 80 years of age and pastored the Westminster Chapel. And he used to have thousands of people go to his church on Sunday mornings. And Friday nights, they had these Bible study meetings. They'd have thousands of people pack out the Westminster Chapel. But G. Campbell Morgan said in his later years when he wrote this sermon was written, what multitudes of men and women there are who lack but one thing, a personal and actual surrender to Christ. What multitudes of men and women there are who have been attracted by him, who do most honestly admire him, and who do most seriously in the deepest fact of their lives desire to be conformed to his likeness, but are disobedient, have never taken the one step of handing over their life wholly and absolutely to his control. I have said there are multitudes of such. I believe that to be true. I believe there are multitudes of such in this audience. I preach as the years run on to multitudes of men and women who I believe are exactly in that situation, reverent in their demeanor, willing to listen to the messages I endeavor to seek from God and bring to them with a patience that gladdens and strengthens my own heart. I have seen their eyes light up as the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ has come to them in many an hour of worship, and yet they are not Christian. Men and women attracted by Christ, genuinely and honestly admiring him in that inner secret of the heart's depth, desiring to follow him at some time, yet persistently disobedient. He goes on to say, what is the belief that saves a man? It is not an intellectual assent to a certain number of formulated truths. It is possible for a man to believe intellectually all the truths of the evangelical faith and yet be lost for time and eternity. The fact that I am convinced of the truth of the deity of Jesus and of the atoning nature of his death will not save me. These truths do not become dynamic simply by intellectual apprehension and consent. No man is saved by intellectual comprehension and conviction. All that may be a part of the process, but it does not save a man. What then is the belief that saves? Well, what is the thing you really do believe? A man in church on Sunday recites a creed. I have great respect for his doing so. He says, quote, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Does he? The fact that he recites the creed on Sunday does not prove that in the deepest of him he believes. I shall want to watch him on Monday to know whether he really believes in God. I shall want to live with him and observe his business method and his habits of speech and the tone and temper of his disposition before I know whether, in the deepest of him, he believes in God. You say, quote, I do believe in God. And that is true intellectually, but that is not the belief that saves. The faith that saves is the answer of the will to the truth of which the reason is convinced, the handing over of the life to the claim of truth. If I believe in God the Father Almighty, not merely with my mind and heart, but also with my will, then I shall walk from Monday morning until Saturday evening, as well as upon the Sabbath day, as a man recognizing God's throne, seeking His law, endeavoring to find the way of His commandments, and measuring all the activities of my life by His claim upon me. That belief saves, which compels the surrender of the whole life to the conviction of truth. You see, if we truly believe, we follow. Now, I want to say this. When you hear that, certainly to all of us, it's a great challenge to us to say, wow, that does sound like real belief. But I see in my own life weakness, and I see that I struggle with temptation. Yes, and Christ is saying to you, cling on to me, and in your heart, you want me, I know. Don't let go. I am able to aid you. I understand how you feel right now. The answer for you is to not walk away from me because you sense this weakness. The answer for you is to cling on to me. Tonight, tomorrow, to encourage one another every day, so that way you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and end up with an evil, unbelieving heart that will fall away from God. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for your word to us, and I thank you for your great love. And we thank you that you've provided for us salvation. Christ, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves want to obey you. We cannot make ourselves righteous. And so we look to you, Jesus. We look to you as our Savior. We look to you to change us. We believe that when you died on the cross, you completely delivered us from God's wrath and also set us free from the power of Satan. Set us free from slavery to him. And we're not afraid. We thank you that you have done these things. And Lord, you are instructing us now to believe you, to believe these things about you, and to not leave you, but to cling on to you firmly until we die. Lord, I pray for that true faith. The faith that follows. Lord, strengthen us. And I pray tonight for our friends, some who may be listening here. I just pray for them tonight that they would cry out to you, Jesus, as their only Savior. They would believe who you are, that you are God. And that you have subjected yourself so that you could subject sin and Satan for them. May they trust you and put all their faith in you. And may all of us who have faith in you today never turn away. We thank you for your promise that we have an anchor. Lord, just increase our faith, we pray. And we pray that our lives would demonstrate the fact that you are alive and the fact that you do save. We pray these things, our Savior, in your name. Amen.